You know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I think I've actually said it a couple times, but it bears repeating, that, you know, for a long time, I really had difficulty reading Romans 7, just because, for a long time, I didn't have difficulty, because I always just kind of accepted the kind of traditional teaching about it, and, you know, related that to my experience and my own life, and it made perfect sense. But then the more I began to, you know, learn and to read the Bible in context and to kind of look at the letters as wholes rather than, you know, individual pieces, I really started having trouble with Romans 7. And the reason I did is that it completely contradicts, you know, if you take that, what's being said, just kind of at face value with the, you know, my previous way of understanding it, you know, it just caused me to say, wait a minute, now this, the only way to read this way is if it completely contradicts Romans chapter 6, and if it completely contradicts Romans chapter 8, and more than that, if it completely contradicts Paul's whole presentation of what new covenant life in Christ and by the Holy Spirit is all about. And so, you know, we've studied Paul enough to, you know, kind of, even though there are many seeming contradictions in what he says, you can take one thing that's written someplace and another that's written another place, and it's, you know, just by themselves, they would contradict each other. The overall message never contradicts itself. I mean, it's all a very logical presentation of the gospel, and it's, you know, and it never contradicts itself in terms of presenting that. And so, if you read this passage that he's giving his testimony as a Christian, that's where the contradiction comes in. So I began to ask myself, is there a way to understand this where what he says is not utterly contradictory? And the answer that I've come up with is yes, there is a way that it makes a lot of sense. It's not contradictory at all, and it does fit within the flow of Romans and within the presentation of the gospel that Paul presents on an overall basis. Now, there are several keys to reading this that I feel are important to reading this chapter properly. So let me just repeat those again. Actually, I don't think I've ever listed them like this. But, you know, the first is to pay close attention to whom Paul in particular is speaking in this section of the letter. And who's he speaking to? He says, to those who know the law, right? Which would be to, in particular, the Jewish Christians in Rome, not to the Gentile Christians, because they didn't know the law. I mean, they'd be familiar with it and exposed to it somewhat after they entered into Christ and the church. But he's talking to those who grew up with the law, who know the law, who knew what it was like to live under this authority, the old covenant authority of the law. So that's the first thing. Remember that that's who he's primarily talking to. Those who know the law, the Jewish Christians. The second thing is to pay close attention to the introductory paragraph, which is Romans 7, 4 to 6. Now, it has two summary statements in it, which Paul goes on to explain. Now, we'll read those in just a second, okay? So always keep that in mind. Romans 7, 5 is a summary statement, which is explained in the rest of Romans 7. And Romans 7, 6 is a summary statement that is explained in Romans chapter 8. Okay? So keep those heading sort of statements in mind. And then the third thing is let the questions drive the argument. Okay? That's what Paul's been doing all the way through. Beginning in chapter 6, he did it a little bit earlier, but he would ask an absurd question and then say, certainly not. There's, you know, is this true? Certainly not. And then he'd explain the question, why that's kind of an absurdity. Now, the traditional and common way of thinking about this passage is that Paul's testifying to an inner struggle between his flesh and obedience to God, okay? That's would y'all agree that's kind of the traditional way of looking at it? There's kind of an inner struggle in Paul's being as a Christian between his flesh and his desire to obey God. And we'll get into that in a minute. But see, the questions which are asked in Romans 7, which are the ones that frame the argument and drive the argument, have nothing to do with an inner struggle, okay? In order to get an inner struggle as the main content of what's being spoken here, you have to completely ignore the framework of what's being written and the question that's being asked, okay? So the questions that are, there's two questions that are being asked. The first, is the law sinful? Is the law sin? And the second question is, did the law become death to me? Or in other words, is the law responsible for my death? Now, we said last week that the reason that Paul had to ask these questions is that because based on what he had written previously in the letter, one could easily draw those conclusions that Paul is saying that the law is sinful or that the law is responsible for our death. But Paul has to explain for the sake again of his Jewish Christians that even though law functions on the pre-Christ side of the ledger along with sin and death, the law is not sin itself, nor is the law responsible for death. Okay, so that's all he's doing here. Let the questions drive your understanding of what's being written, because that's the way he writes it. Okay, when we add our own questions in place of the ones that Paul asks, it's very easy then to misunderstand what he's trying to say and the point that he's making. All right, so let's begin. Let's read the whole passage, okay? I want to read this whole thing, and we'll start with Romans 7:4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Okay, that's the sentence that's explained in the rest of chapter 7. Okay? Verse 6, this is the sentence that's explained in chapter 8. But now, so there's a then and now component to it, right? Then, now, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. There's the absurd question. Is the law sinful? Absolutely not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what is that saying? The law basically gives definition to sin, right? But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covenant. So instead of law defining sin and helping to bring freedom from it, it actually stimulates sin, which is exactly what he says in verse 5. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. The law actually aroused those sinful passions instead of helping with them. It actually, by bringing attention to it, it kind of made it worse in terms of this struggle to do what's right and not being able to do it. Okay? Wanting to do what's right and not being able to do it. All right, so, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So that's his conclusion about the overall nature of the law, that it's holy. Why? Because it came from God. It's righteous and good. Why? Because it came from God. Okay, so the law is not the problem. What he's saying here is sin is the problem. All the law did was exacerbate the problem. Okay? Verse 13. And this is the second question that has to be asked and answered. Did that which is good then become death to me? In other words, is the law then responsible for my death? And again, the answer is, by no means. Absolutely not. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. For if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, easily understandable, right? that's not even a hard, that's not even an easy sentences to read. I mean, they're tongue twisters. It's kind of I want to do it, but I can't do what I want to do. I can't what I don't want to do. I do, and on and on. Now, last week I asserted that Paul's whole purpose for writing this was to exonerate the law for the sake of his Jewish Christian readers. Okay. To show them that, wait a minute, the law's not the problem. God didn't give us the problem, okay? There's something else working here that is the problem. And so he has to explain to them that even though the law operates on the sin and death side of the ledger, the law is not responsible for sin and death. Okay, that's what he's doing. That's why he has asked those two questions. So he can explain to Jewish Christians that the law is not responsible for sin and death. And that's why he asked the questions. Now, in the answer to the first question, we saw that the law is not sinful. Instead, what the law does, it exposes what sin really is. It's functioned to expose sin. And so, Paul here was speaking as, as kind of a on behalf of the whole Jewish nation, on the whole nation of Israel. And that's not to say that he wasn't speaking personally, because this would have been his own personal experience. But he was speaking personally as a member of this whole community that experienced this reality of what it's like to live under law and yet still be slaves to sin. Okay? Now I'm going to explain that some more as we go along, because he explains that some more in the next paragraph that we're going to get to. So this testimony does include his own personal experience, but it's the testimony of his life pre-Christ, what it was like to live as Saul the Pharisee, living under law but still being a slave to sin, living under law without yet having Christ in the Spirit. Okay? Now that perspective carries through the second question as well. All right? Now the verse in answer to the first question that should clue us into the perspective is verse 9. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Now we said last week that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was never alive apart from the law. I mean, he was born and raised under law. And so clearly he was speaking on behalf of the children of Israel. I say clearly, it seems to me clearly. Because the children of Israel as a whole lived for 430 years between the promise that was given to Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses and Sinai. So there was a time when they were alive, unaware of the law, not having the law exposing their sinfulness. Okay? So when he says, so when the law came to Moses at Israel, sin sprang to life and I realized that I'm dead. Speaking again for the people as a whole, all right? So, but it's also his own personal experience, okay? So, but his personal experience pre-Christ in the Spirit as Saul the Pharisee. All right, so law, even though it was a good gift from God, once given, what it did was it awakened Israel to the resident power of sin and it confirmed their death, all right? But even though the law functioned with sin and death, the law in and of itself, he says, because it was a gift from God, was holy, righteous, and good. All right, so the next question then is obvious. Is the law, this thing which is holy, righteous, and good, is it responsible for my death? And again, the answer is by no means. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the root problem was not law, was it? What was the root problem? Sin. The root problem was sin. Law merely exposed the real problem for the children of Israel. And so the problem with law, though, was that even though it exposed the resonant power of sin. Now here's the root. I mean, here's the problem with law. Okay, not that law is bad or evil or responsible for death, but law had a flaw. Okay, even though it was given from God, it had a flaw. And the flaw was that it functioned to expose sin, but it was powerless to deliver people from sin. Okay? It actually just exacerbated sin and caused sin to be it's not like it's a greater problem, but now it's a problem that you're utterly aware of and completely frustrated by. The fact that you know what's good, and yet you can't live it out. Because
that's not a flaw in the law, though. That's a flaw in us.
That you're right. That is a flaw in the law. And so, yes, it's not a flaw in the law, but it does expose a weakness of the law. And the weakness of the law is that it's not more powerful than sin. Now, this is going to become really clear here. There's a reason, and that's not just Paul writing this here. I mean, that's in the old covenant as well. When Jeremiah writes about the need for a new covenant, the reason he says that it's needed is because sin is more powerful than the law. And so sin, the law was powerless to deliver people from sin. And so, yes, you're right, and it is wrong to classify it as a fault because it was never intended. It was never given with that intention to be powerful to deliver people from sin, but it was powerless to do so. Okay? All right, so, and even worse, once the law exposed sin and the death caused by sin, okay, then the law kind of stands helplessly by while we remain in death. We being, we being from Paul's perspective here, me and my fellow Jewish people living under the old covenant. Okay? So, law, it turns out, was absolutely powerless against sin and death. The two main problems for fallen people. Sin and death, the two main problems for fallen people. Law exposes the presence of those things and the power of them in fallen people's life, but it was powerless to deliver them from them. In other words, to save them from sin and death. I mean, I think we all agree on that. I mean, there wouldn't be, in fact, in Galatians 3:21, did I put that sheet on your sheet? Yes, on the back of your sheet. Remember this from Galatians. Paul says, 3:21, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by law. And there would have been no need for a new covenant. The problem is the law that was, the law wasn't powerful to produce life. That can only come through Christ in the Spirit. Righteousness, even though the law pointed to righteousness, true righteousness cannot come by law. It can only come through Christ in the Spirit. There, hence the need for a new covenant. Yeah, Rob? No, in fact, it exacerbates the problem, in my opinion. That's putting the Ten Commandments up does not solve the problem. Christ and the Spirit solved the problem. God's solution to the problem was not the law. The law was a temporary measure until the solution came. And the solution is Christ and the Spirit. There's only one thing that brings freedom from sin and death, and that's Christ and the Spirit. And the good news is, God sent Christ in the Spirit so that we could be free, released from, set free from. Our slavery to sin and death would be ended by Christ in the Spirit. Okay? Now, so what Paul goes on to explain as he answers the question, and the question was, remember, is the law responsible for my death? Okay? What he goes on to explain is that sin and death are in fact more powerful than the law. Okay? They're more powerful. Sin and death are more powerful than fallen people's ability to live by law and to obey it. Because remember, Jews living in the old covenant were still fallen, right? They had a relationship to God, but they were still fallen. And so sin and death are more powerful than fallen peoples. And here you get to, Scott, the real issue. The issue is not the law. The issue is fallen people's ability to live by it. Okay? Sin and death are more powerful than fallen people's ability to follow the law and do what the law requires. Why? Because they're enslaved to a greater power. Fallen people are enslaved to a greater power than law, and that greater power is sin. Okay? Fallen people are enslaved to a greater power, the power of sin. So the point of view that sin, like I said, is more powerful is nothing new. Sin being more powerful than fallen people's ability to follow law runs throughout the old covenant. That's why there was a need for a new covenant. It's so that God's power would come and deliver us from this slavery to this powerful force of sin. So, Paul goes on to explain, for the sake of his Jewish Christian hearers, what would be a common frustration for those, is caused by those who live under law, who know that law is good, see that it's good, know that it's good because it came from God, want to live by it, but because they're enslaved to a greater power that's opposed to doing the law, hence the source of this common frustration, right? Okay? So, critical to the context of this is what Paul has just written in chapter 6, okay, about Christians. What is the relationship of those in Christ to sin's power? Right. Are Christians enslaved to sin? No is the answer that he's given unequivocally in chapter 6. Turn over to the back of your page. We'll read these verses again. Romans 6, 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Have you got a sheet? Anybody got an extra sheet down there? Yeah. Thank you. Don't want to be sheetless. All right, Romans 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, who has been set free from sin, who has died? Everyone who enters into Christ has entered into his death and resurrection. That's the whole point of chapter 6.
We're saved, but we don't know it.
Well, we're free. The thing is, a lot of people are saved. They know they're saved.
Right.
But the thing is, they're free from the slavery to sin, and they don't know that.
No, right.
That's what they don't know, that you're free from the slavery to sin. That's what happens in Christ. Not that sin doesn't exert its influence on us still, but the point is, those in Christ are not slaves any longer to sin. We're slaves to God and righteousness through obedience to Christ. You know, we've been translated from slavery to sin to another form of slavery, and that's slavery to righteousness in God, in Christ Jesus. Okay, the second one, Romans 6, 17 to 18. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been, now notice these verbs again are past tense for Christians, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to something else, which is righteousness. It's not like we're set free from sin to live any way that we want to. Okay? We're set free from sin. That was one of our classes a few weeks ago. We're set free to be slaves. And we're set free from slavery from one thing so we can be slaves to another, which is righteousness through Christ toward God. Okay? So, without ambiguity, the chapter 6 could not be any clearer. With no ambiguity, Paul teaches that Christians are no longer sin slaves. Why? Because we've participated in Christ's death. And because we've died in him, and he's died to sin, we've died to sin also. Sin no longer has power over us. We've been set free from our slavery to it. Now, again, I got to be careful what I say. Sin still has power to the degree that we allow it to, and it does try to exert its influence. But the fact is, we're not slaves to it anymore. Okay? We've been delivered. And that's a key word here, delivered, okay? Because what does the word delivered mean? It means set free from slavery, right? The children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, meaning they were what? Set free from slavery. That's what the word delivered means. We were delivered. And when Paul gets down to the end, who's going to deliver me, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? Who's going to set me free? Christ delivers me. Okay? Christ sets us free. All right. So, look at verse 14, chapter 7, 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, two things, we touched on this a little bit last week, two things should immediately catch our attention here, okay? The first is Paul saying, I am unspiritual. Now, we said last week that the verb tense changes to present tense here, and that's one of the things that makes this passage really confusing and hard to understand when taken out of, I think, context, in my opinion. All this is my opinion. But my opinion is I'm right. Until God shows me otherwise. Now, I feel pretty strongly about this. Okay, so two things ought to catch our attention. The first is Paul's claim to be unspiritual. Now, you know, for Paul, the adjective spiritual, now he uses the noun spirit. So most of the times he uses the noun spirit, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. But there's a number of times he uses the noun spirit where he's talking about the human spirit, okay? Or some other spirits that are not holy, okay? So, but the adjective spiritual, he always, and I say this always, there might be one odd scripture out, but virtually always, and I think it is always, he always uses the term spiritual as an adjective for a Christian. Why? What defines us? Because we have the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Spirit of God. It's what identifies us as Christians. We have the Spirit of God. Therefore, we are spiritual. So the first thing that ought to clue us in to the fact that even though Paul is talking in the present tense, he's not talking about himself as a Christian, is the claim, I am unspiritual. Why would he ever say that about himself if being spiritual is the definition, is the defining reality of being a Christian? Okay?
His former life?
I believe he's talking about his former life, pre-Christ. You know, even though he's using the present tense, he's talking about his former life, pre-Christ, because before, as Saul the Pharisee, he would have been what? Unspiritual. From his...
You don't think he's talking about Israel as a whole?
No, I think it's much more personal here. I mean, I think it is. I think it switches. I think in the first... Answering the first question, he's mostly talking about Israel, of which he's included. In the second question answer, it gets much more personal, but it's not excluding everyone who lived under law, apart from Christ and the Spirit. Okay, I just think it turns much more personal here. Okay, so I'm unspiritual. So that's the first thing that ought to catch our attention. And what's the next thing in this sentence? Sold as a slave to sin. You know... We just read the passages that says, you know, that we're not slaves to sin anymore in Christ. So those two together, as the introduction to what's coming, should clue us in very clearly that he's not talking about himself as a Christian. That the testimony that follows is a testimony, even though it's in the present tense, of himself, Saul the Pharisee, pre-Christ and pre-the Spirit, before he was delivered from sin. And before he received the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, you know, the point is neither of these statements can be made without utterly contradicting much of what Paul teaches everywhere else about the nature of Christian life. Okay? About the nature of life in Christ. And so, I think that what he's describing here, what he goes on to describe, is the frustration of life under law, but still being a slave to sin without Christ in the Spirit. One that it would have been a very personal testimony for him. Now, would he have, as Saul the Pharisee, have recognized how frustrating this existence was? I don't think so. While he was faultlessly producing the righteousness available by law? No, I don't think so. I think he was too wrapped up in his self-righteousness to have really recognized it. But look now, as Paul the Christian set free in Christ in the Spirit, he can look back and say, oh man, what a wretched man I was. I mean, nothing could have delivered me from that, except God did it in Christ. And so I think he's describing that frustration of what life under law was like while still being a slave to sin. And as an unspiritual person, and an unspiritual person is still a fallen creature, right? It's not a new creature yet. So now here we have the infamous conundrum, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that I do. Okay, we'll read that again for the sake of tongue tying. Verse 15. You ever tried to read this in the King James? I mean, it's literally unreadable. Out loud, especially. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And as it is no longer I and myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And so sin, he's saying, is more powerful than his willpower to obey the law. As a fallen creature, sin was more powerful than his willpower to obey the law. That's what he's saying, okay? Verse 18, huh?
In verse 17 where he says, it is no longer I myself who do it, sin living in me, what does he mean by it is no longer I myself?
Well, he's saying that this power, you know, he's personifying sin as almost a life power within him.
Right.
And so he's saying that this life power overcomes him to animate his being into doing something that he would rather not be doing, that he knows in his mind is not right.
But is there something to the it is no longer that says that previous to some event or something that it was him doing it?
No, I think it's just meaning being overcome.
Okay.
When the power of sin overcomes the willpower to do law,
okay,
it's no longer, he's saying, it's no longer me doing it. Okay. It's sin in me. It's this power at work in me. That's, you know, he Christians can't say the devil made me do it.
Right.
Saul the Pharisee could say it.
Well,
no, the devil can't make us do anything. We have power to say no. And the freedom that the Spirit brings to walk in liberty from that. But, you know, but even this, I think it's, you know, again, it's kind of a, you know, it's kind of an expressive sort of thing. You know, obviously, you know, he still had a choice. But what he's saying is that this power, resonant power of sin in my fallenness, was greater than my willpower to obey the law. That's what he's saying. Yeah.
This section that we're studying here, it seems more consistent with his style in previous writings. It wouldn't, and it's easier to understand, but not in light of what precedes it. That's what you're saying, right? This is a similar style that he's written in before.
Now, what do you mean by that, a similar style?
Well, trying to project himself like his audience.
Yeah.
So they can understand.
Well, he does that a lot. I mean, he includes himself
right
as a whole. And even when he's speaking of himself, the whole is usually included because that's the way he thought. He thought in a very corporate sort of way. See, one of our problems in reading this properly is we think differently than he did. I mean, we think individualistically. And his mindset always went to corporate. But he is speaking personally here. This is a personal testimony, which includes the whole. Verse 18, for I know that the law itself does not, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Now, this is the word flesh, okay, translated sinful nature. And this is one of the few places, I think, where it's appropriate to translate the word flesh as sinful nature. Remember, we've talked about this before, the three things that the word flesh means. The NIV butchering it up in the original NIV by basically translating flesh everywhere sinful nature, most everywhere. Here, you know, in the new NIV, you know, they've I think done it properly. You know, first of all, they've changed the word flesh where it doesn't mean sinful nature. We'll come into some of those in this next chapter. And also, you know, but this in this sense, what it means is that he's saying, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. What he's saying is in my, you know, in my sin nature. You know, it's another indication that he's testifying of his experience pre-Christ. Because remember, one of the meanings of flesh is our fallen sin nature. It's like this nature that envelops us because we are slaves to sin. All right? But what does Paul say about the sin nature for Christians? We've been crucified to it. That was Galatians 5:24. Those who are in Christ have crucified the sin nature with its passions and desires. It's dead. It's part of, it dies in our... As we die in Christ. And so again, this is another reason to think that Paul is speaking about his pre-Christ self. We're in the middle of 18. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So that's making that point again, Scott. So this is clearly the frustrated testimony. I mean, when you read this, you read frustration, right? It's the frustrated testimony of someone enslaved to a greater power that's resonant in himself than his will to do what he knows is right. Okay?
It's a resignation to that.
It's inevitable. There's an inevitability to it. I mean, I know that this resonant sin in me is more powerful than my willpower to do what I want to do, to do what I know is right, or to not do what I know is wrong. That's what he's saying. There's a power that's greater in me. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, because we have our own experience of a struggle, and we go to Paul for solace and consolation, thinking, you know, we find comfort in what we think is the inevitability of it. And it kind of gives us a pass in a way. But we'll talk about that when we get to what does it mean for us. So, again, here, the problem is not the law. The problem is sin, and it's more specifically enslavement to sin's power. So verse 21 says, so I find this law at work in me. All right, now what law is he referring to here? Is he referring to the law of Moses? Mm-mm. No.
Sin and death.
Yeah, he's basically playing on the word law, and he's saying that, you know, he really begins a word play on the word law that continues all the way through the first part of chapter 8. And what he means here is not the law given by God, but basically there's another principle or there's another authority at work. And the principle or authority that's at work is the power of sin that's greater than the power of law or my desire to follow law. Okay? There's a greater authority. There's a greater principle at work, which Paul calls a law here. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, verse 22, I delight in God's law, but I see another law, and again he means there another authority, but I see another authority at work in me, waging war against the law or the authority of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So he's saying, that's precisely what he's saying. In his mind, Saul recognized the goodness of the law and the evil of sin, but as much as he delighted in God's law, he was unable to overcome this greater authority that was at work in him, and that greater authority was the power of sin. Yes?
So the capital L law is...
Yeah, this is more law in quotation marks, because
right.
Paul's using a play on words, saying, okay, well, there's one law here, which is capital L, that's God's commandments given to Moses, but then there's these other authorities at work in our life, or principles, right, that and so even he'll go so far in the first part of chapter 8 as to say the law of the Spirit, which what he's meaning now is then is this authority, this new authority of the Spirit has set me free from the authority of sin and death, and that's where the freedom comes. The law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. He means the authority of the Spirit has set me free from the authority that previously controlled me, which is sin and death. Hallelujah. That's the good news. Okay? So now, according to this testimony, who wins?
Jesus.
No. Not what we just read. Now, when we get to the end, yes, Jesus wins.
The only one, it's impossible, he delivers me.
Right. So in what we just read about Paul's testimony, not getting to who delivers me from this wretched man that I am.
That says, for I do not do the good I want to do.
Right. Yeah. Okay, well, so there's two powers at work.
Right.
His mind, knowing what is good,
right,
and sin, leading him to do what is not good. Who wins?
Sin
wins. Right. That's exactly right. The testimony here is that sin wins. All right. Now, if we agree, now this is really important, okay? This is kind of where we get down to what it means. You know, if we agree that this is the testimony of Paul the Apostle, okay, we're agreeing with the testimony that sin wins. Yes, absolutely. No. If we haven't gotten to Christ yet.
George, your mind is too advanced.
No. We haven't gotten to Christ yet. I mean, without Christ, pre-Christ and the Spirit, Paul says, I know what is good because of the law.
Absent Christ, you're right.
That's right. We haven't gotten to Christ yet.
Christ, and that, I think the whole point.
That's why you can't take chapter 7 out. Apart from what's said right after it in chapter 8. I agree with you 100%, George. You cannot take it out. Because if you take this out, apart from the freedom that Christ brings, you're saying that sin wins, which is an absurdity. Sin does not win. Christ wins. That's the whole point. I agree with you 100%. But if you take this out of context and say there's an inevitability that I know what is good, but I can't do it, and I know what is wrong, but I do it anyway, there's an inevitability to that. What you're agreeing with is that sin wins, and sin does not win.
If you read that, it gives you license to keep on sinning.
That's absolutely right. If you read it that way, taking it out of context, it in a way gives you license to keep on sinning, because, you know, if Paul can't overcome it, then what hope do I ever have? But let's finish on. Let's finish, because we don't want to leave it there. All right, let's finish there. Okay. See, if we think that this is the testimony of Paul the Apostle, that sin remains the dominant authority in the life of Christians, then we're thinking that we're still enslaved to it. Now, is that the testimony of the new covenant? Absolutely not. It's absolutely not the testimony. To say, you know, that's another one of these absurd questions. Is this the testimony of the new covenant that sin wins?
It's also contrary.
Absolutely not. Yeah. By no means. You know, I've asked my own ridiculous question, the way that Paul asks it. Because, you know, the testimony of the new covenant is certainly not sin wins. The testimony of the new covenant is Christ wins. The testimony of the new covenant is Christ wins. And that's the exact thing that Paul says next. Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. As a Christian, a wretched man? No, as one who's trapped in the frustrating existence of knowing what's good, desiring to do it, and being powerless to prevail over the resident power of sin. Because that's the testimony that's just been given. Someone who is powerless over the resident testimony of sin. The frustrating experience of that. And what he says is that such a person needs to be delivered. Saul of Tarsus needed to be delivered from being that kind of wretched man. You know, and so his question is, who can deliver me from this wretched state? And the answer is, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one and only one way to get delivered from that wretched existence, from that wretched kind of state of being enslaved to sin, knowing the law and the goodness of it, and you being powerless against sin's power to do what is right, even though you know what's right. There's only one way to get delivered from that kind of frustrating, wretched life, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. That's where we all always ought to stay. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We should pray that every day.
Every moment of every day. Yeah. Thanks be to God. You know, God's, and it's interesting that the word is not delivered, but it's delivers. You know, because Christ is always there to deliver us. He has delivered us. He is delivering us. He will deliver us. He's always there to deliver us from this frustrating from being enslaved, from, you know, he has delivered us. Sin is no longer our slave master, and yet we allow it to be our slave master. Who do we go to be delivered from allowing it to be our slave master in day-to-day life? Jesus Christ. Who will we go to tomorrow? Jesus Christ. He delivers us. It's the only way you'll ever find deliverance from this frustrating existence that Paul is describing here. And so, you know, he's the only answer to that wretched existence being described in chapter 7. Now,
you said the two powers at work, sin
and death. Yeah. Right. So next Paul gives a summary statement. We'll finish this in the last verse of chapter 7, and we'll talk about it for a minute. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, again in my flesh, sin nature, a slave to the law of sin. That's really just a summary of what he's just said. His condition was pre-Christ in chapter 7. So in the sin nature, in the flesh, sin nature, sin is a greater power than the law, even though the law is good. And no matter how much one wants to obey the good law and follow its decrees, in the sin nature flesh, sin is stronger and everyone's enslaved to it. Okay? So in that sin nature flesh, being a slave to sin, everyone needs deliverance. Right? Who's going to deliver us? God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to, you know, make an editorial comment here. Because as you read this, the passage would be a whole lot, would read much more clearly if Paul had spoken, first of all, in the past tense, and it would read a whole lot more clearly if he had put the summary sentence before the question, who will deliver me? Because he asks the question, who will deliver me? And then he answers it. And then after that, he gives a summary of the pre-delivered person's condition. That makes it really confusing to read. All right, so I put down here, you know, on your back of your sheet, look at here. I wrote it as a modified version just to read it, just for the sake of, not, we're not changing the scripture. But it reads much easier this way, okay? If you put that summary statement before the question gets asked. And then watch how neatly it flows into chapter 8. See, the thing is, when Paul asks a question like that, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, he's not going to go on to some... He's going to immediately answer that question, okay? You know, over and over again, and Steve, that's the way he writes. When he's saying something about God did, there's an immediate kind of, out of his Jewishness, there's an immediate, blessed be God, or praise be to God, or thank you, God, for doing this. I mean, he can't let that thing hang there without giving some sort of acknowledgement of what God has done, which he does here, and then he gives kind of the summary statement of what he has spoken in that section of 7. So let's just read it this way. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. That's a very neat summary statement of everything he's just said. What a wretched man I am. Next comes the deliverance. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's taking a little editorial license, but it helps you to understand what the flow of the thought is, okay? Now, we get to the question, you know, what does all this mean? All right. What does it mean for us 2,000 years later? All right. The proper way to read the Bible is first try to ascertain what it meant to the person writing it, the people receiving it, what did the Holy Spirit, what was he speaking in the moment? And then from that, you know, we need to ask the question, what does this mean to us? All right, what significance does this have? Now, first, I think that it's extremely important to recognize that this is not the personal testimony of Paul the Christian speaking about his life after he met Christ. And that's the way we so often read it. It's the way it's commonly read. And it's commonly read as the great apostle Paul speaking about the inevitability of being a slave to sin. Okay? But clearly, I think, and I use that word somewhat with a little bit of reservation because, you know, nothing's crystal clear, but to me it's very obvious that this is the testimony of Paul the Christian speaking about his life pre-Christ, about the frustrating, wretched existence of living under the law and yet being enslaved to a greater power, which is sin, as a fallen human being living under law, which the Gentiles that he would have been writing to would have had no real experience of that. But the Jewish Christians, now to those who know the law, would have. That's why he qualifies what he writes here toward his Jewish Christian readers. So the problem for us 2,000 years later is that when people think that this is the testimony of the great Apostle Paul about his life post-Christ, you know, they basically resign themselves to enslavement to sin and to the inevitability of sin's victory in their day-to-day existence. In other words, resigning themselves to the fact that sin's always going to win. And Paul's the proof.
How can you read that and say that?
How can you read it and not say that?
Because I can't do it on my own. Thank God Christ delivers me. So that obviates any sort of sin event in your life. I can't do it. I'm struggling. Christ delivers me. And so there is,
that's right, is
the victory. It is not
right.
Man versus
yeah,
sin.
Right, right.
Man versus sin doesn't have a chance.
Absolutely. So how could that be the testimony? The testimony that sin wins, which Paul says, how could it be the testimony? I agree with you 100%, George. Christ has dealt with sin. And sin is no longer an issue that we're enslaved to. So how could Paul be writing as Paul the Christian and saying, this is the condition of me as a Christian, that I'm enslaved to this power of sin and helpless, you know, helpless to overcoming it.
Okay. With all due respect.
Yeah.
Paul is a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners. We are fallen people in a fallen world. It's an Isaiah.
All right. Well,
let me.
Okay.
Our standard is no longer the law. Our standard is holiness. And we don't stand a chance. The closer you draw to the Lord, the more I think you recognize, if you read the law, if you read the lives of the saints, that they realize how sinful, how unholy they are. And the more I understand and see Christ in his purity and in his holiness, I am convicted of I can't do it absent Christ. Christ is the only person in me. So the victory that happens when pre-Christ, post-Christ, and you're Greece board, what happens is that death happens immediately. I am now in Christ, and so I am
Yeah,
he sets me free from that. But from my sinful nature, that's sanctification, and that takes a lifetime and will not occur until I see him face to face, until I am in his presence.
Right, but when you're translated from one side to the other,
yeah,
from in Adam to in Christ, do you take on a new identity?
Yes. Absolutely,
right.
You do.
And do you lose a previous identity?
Absolutely.
Okay, well, again, with all respect,
yeah,
my perspective, 1,000% is the identity that you lose is that I am a sinner, and that now the identity you gain is I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and now God sees me as holy even though I'm not.
He does see you.
Even though I'm not.
He does see me, conformed to the image.
So what do you want? What do you want to define your life? That's right. You're an ex-sinner. You're no longer identified.
Paul says in the scripture, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." I mean, he doesn't say I used to be.
But he's talking about his past life there, of which I'm the worst. You know, he would never say that about his life in Christ.
No.
Because that denies the new identity in Christ. So the question is, who do we want to define our identity? Is it what I see myself to be, or the way that God sees me?
God sees me
as Christ. And I want that to define who I am, and I want that to be the measure by which I live. You know, what Christ has delivered me from, and where I am now in Christ, and what is mine because of Christ. See, one of the things that so clearly points to the fact that Paul is not talking about himself as a Christian here before he gets to deliverance, okay, is that the Spirit is never mentioned. And one of my problems in saying, okay, there's an inevitability to being enslaved to sin and we're always going to lose out on this thing. First of all, it's saying that Christ cannot deliver me now.
I'm not saying that you do,
but I'm saying many Christians do. Many Christians will take this testimony of Paul, thinking it's Paul the apostle, talking about the inevitability of living in this slavery to sin. And then they find consolation there, and then they think, okay, well, you know, well, there's no chance, and if it wasn't chance for Paul, then there's no chance for me, and so therefore, I resign to the fact that this is the state of my existence until Christ returns, and that's not the state of our existence, because what's missing out of the testimony of Paul is the Holy Spirit, the very thing that's got to be introduced now into the overall context of what's being spoken here about the gospel, which happens in chapter 8, because everything that Christ has made possible, that God has made possible through his Son, is made livable now in Christ by the sufficiency of the Spirit. And if you say that there's inevitability to our being bound or enslaved to sin and losing out in this inner struggle, what you're saying is that the Spirit is not sufficient to deliver you on a day-by-day basis as he conforms you into Christ's image.
The Spirit is entirely
sufficient to do that. Absolutely.
Entirely.
Absolutely.
Christ is entirely
sufficient.
A victor. I am trying to get to that point.
Yeah.
I ain't there. I am a sinner. But I'm redeemed in the blood of Christ.
It's more that now we're a saint who sins rather than identifying yourself as a sinner, because as a Christian, we are now in Christ. And he sees us not as, we're not sinners, we're saints, but we do sin.
Oh, I understand that.
But I don't identify myself in that old nature of being a sinner. That's not who identifies me.
Okay, I'm not going to say I identify myself, but I have to say I am a sinner that needs a Savior. I know that.
You already have a Savior.
You already have one.
And I always need.
Yeah, because we've been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved.
Correct.
We've been redeemed, we are being redeemed, we're going to be redeemed. We have been delivered, we are being delivered, we're going to be delivered. Yes, there's a present tense component to all of that, as we're being conformed to the image of his Son. But so my point in saying this, okay, is when you go, I'm talking about, there is a tremendous section of the church that reads this testimony in Paul in Romans 7, thinking that he's talking about himself as a Christian, and resigning themselves to the inevitability of losing out in the battle. Okay? But to me, that says that, you know, that denies the sufficiency of Christ and the Spirit to allow us to walk in freedom. Because let's read chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, and then we'll get into this more next week.
There also is a part of the church that says, go put your hand on the Cadillac. You know,
right. I mean, there's a ditch on either side.
It's exactly right.
Absolutely. I totally agree with that.
Now, wait a minute.
Man, that's right. There's a ditch on either side because people will think, okay, I've arrived. And right. And that's wrong too. That's Paul wrote all of First and Second Corinthians to people who thought that by the Spirit they've arrived, and there wasn't any need for even a resurrection because they'd already arrived. You know, that's wrong too. Absolutely. So let's read verse 8:1-4, and then we'll talk about this a little bit more next week. All right, let me introduce the question first. I'm going to read verse 24 first. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a new authority. The authority of the Spirit has set us free from the previous authority that ruled in our lives. For what the law was powerless to do, it was because it was weakened by the flesh. Again, the problem's not the law. The problem was the flesh. God, what the law was powerless to do. See, the law was never intended to do this. It was never intended by God. But what the law was powerless to do, God did. God has now done. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, he being Christ, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's a whole lot to unpack right there. A whole lot. But basically what he's saying is, there's a new authority. You know, God has not just delivered us from being this wretched man. He's also given us his Spirit now to live as those who have been freed from being that wretched man. And that new authority is his Spirit. You know, why? Not so that we can, you know, so that actually everything that the law ever pointed to, not, you know, the law was always good. Everything that it pointed to was good. But now everything that it pointed to, because we've been set free from this power that was greater than the law, now we can actually, with God's help, by the Spirit, because Christ has made it possible, meet every righteous requirement that the law ever pointed to. I mean, that's the point. Now we've been set free and empowered by God to actually walk out this life in representation of who our Creator is. Of his nature and character. And, you know, so the Spirit is the key component now that gets introduced. Now, going back to chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what bound us, we've been released from the law so that we now serve God in a new way, which is by the Spirit. Not in the old way of the written code. There's a new authority by which we live as these new creatures in Christ. You know, who've been set free from enslavement to sin. Now again, of course that doesn't mean that sin doesn't exert influence on us, so we don't sin. Of course we do. But we're not slaves to it anymore. You know, slavery more than implies, it declares that there is an inevitability to being stuck in its power. But Christ has set us free from that power. From our enslavement to it. Now we can live in newness of life. You know, through the power of the Spirit. And that's what, you know, that's what Paul's pointing to here. So anytime, you know, anyone who says that, you know, Paul's testimony is pointing to the inevitability of, you know, of our experience of life being this struggle where sin is going to win, you know, that's the exact opposite of what Paul's actually saying here. That's my whole point. And because of what Christ has done. You know, yes, sin's going to win some. Yes, we're being conformed to his image. Yes, we're growing closer to him and becoming more like him. But it's no longer inevitable for us, as it was for every person pre-Christ, that sin wins continually. That it's, you know, that we're enslaved because we're no longer slaves to it. We're now slaves in Christ Jesus to righteousness and empowered by God in a way that the law never empowered people to live righteousness. And that new way of power is the Spirit. Okay?
What would the Gentile Christians have thought of reading this? They'd have been as confused as we are.
You know,
maybe not quite.
I think they would have been, I think they would have seen, because the struggle in the church was the relationship between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians, and they would have seen what law observance did to their fellow. I mean, it basically brought separation in the church. So it's hard to say exactly what they would have thought, but they, you know, I think they, you know. So, you know, another question that we need to ask is,